Psalm 119, 1 to 8, our topic, categories of biblical law. We're doing a little series on theonomy, and we're doing categories of biblical law. It's a very important topic, ceremonial, civil, moral, and why it's true, why it's important, we'll see. I have one or two pages of introductory material to end, and then we'll start categories of biblical law this morning and this afternoon. But I'll read 1 to 8 from Psalm 119. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that seek him with a whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. I will keep thy statutes. O forsake me not utterly. Now, we were just a page or two of introductory material, and then we're going to look at categories of biblical law. And here's where I ended last week. The modern view, of course, that we're critiquing is the view that God has abrogated the judicial law, not simply the code as a code, but the whole judicial law. And basically, it's a Ten Commandments-only view. And we're critiquing that. Well, according to the modern view, the larger catechism uses abrogated laws to define, explain, expound, and flesh out non-abrogated commandments. You're all familiar with the larger catechism. It gives each commandment duties, things you're not supposed to do, things you're supposed to do, so forth. And the proof texts throughout the Ten Commandments are taken from the judicial laws, one after the other. Such thinking is confused, not well thought out, and makes no sense. We have seen that modern attempts to circumvent the moral laws within the judicial code are irrational, unbiblical, and unconfessional. Thus, a careful examination of God's law is needed, not simply because the Western nations have gone down the path of humanistic, positivistic, relativistic law, a path, by the way, that always historically leads to tyranny. Can you imagine what Obama and Hillary Clinton would do if they weren't restrained in any way? It'd be kind of scary. They'd persecute Christians. But most churches have rejected the very laws given in divine revelation for civil magistrates to obey the dominion of Christ, the King, and ensure true freedom under law. The rule of law depends on laws above mankind that are absolute, unchanging, and non-negotiable. Remember that covenant blessings toward a people and nation are tied to faith in Christ and faithfulness to God's whole moral law personally, corporately, ecclesiastically, and civilly. The goal of this study is for men to recognize, honor, and obey Christ as Savior and Lord, and thus honor, love, and obey his law, the whole law. If we do not teach and honor the whole moral law, but rather embrace a great reduction of the implications of Christ's kingship, we help surrender culture and society to autonomy and ethics. And then I have questions for the last two sermons, just briefly. Five questions. What does general equity mean in the Westminster Confession 19:4? Does it refer to specific laws or principles of universal justice, or to non-specific, vague, or general principles based on abrogated laws that do not apply to us? Well, and I didn't take the time, but I could quote many Puritans. It applies to specific laws. By the way, I found a quote by Calvin on general equity. For Calvin, general equity means justice, humanity, and his third term I forgot. But for him, it definitely means justice. How do we glean general principles of justice from non-symbolic abrogated laws? We cannot. It's a very foolish position. Number two, were God's civil laws relating to sexual purity, marriage, idolatry, blasphemy, witchcraft, sorcery, theft, murder, manslaughter, property damage, etc., just or unjust? If they are unjust, please explain how or why God would institute unjust laws. Could a holy, righteous, and just God institute unjust laws? And you know the answer to that. It's obvious. He could not. If they are just, then why are they non-binding in the New Covenant era? No non-theonomist can get around those questions. Number three, If you believe that the judicial laws were typical and passed away, what do they typify? Number four, if only the Ten Commandments are moral law, why did the authors of the Westminster Standards refer to them as a summary of the moral law? Why do the authors of the larger catechism repeatedly quote judicial laws that were moral in content to explain and explicate the Ten Commandments? That would be very strange if they believed they were all abrogated. Why do they repeatedly appeal to them? And then number five, if the authors of the Westminster Confession believed in a total abrogation of every law in the judicial code, why did they and their companions repeatedly appeal to them in specific manner for the laws of Christian nations? Rutherford, Gillespie, Calvin, by the way, on Deuteronomy, his sermons on Deuteronomy, you name it, William Ames, I could go on and on. Well, that's the end of chapter one. Let's look at divisions and categories of biblical law. One way of avoiding confusion in the study of biblical law is to carefully define terms and recognize the categories or divisions in the law. And we're going to begin with a very simple examination of the threefold division of the law: moral, civil, or judicial, ceremonial. The threefold division of the law into ceremonial, civil, and moral categories has been accepted by Christian theologians since at least the 3rd century. And, of course, is easy to prove from Scripture. They are accepted by Roman Catholic as well as Eastern Orthodox theologians. They are taught by Protestants and are embraced by all the Reformed communions, this threefold category. So we don't want to dispense with it. It is biblical. Some modern theologians have regarded this threefold division as an artificial construct that would not be recognized by an Old Testament Jew. They teach that the laws are mixed up in such a way that the Old Testament covenant people of God would never have recognized this threefold division. It's very common for neo-evangelical and especially liberal authors to say this, and even some Orthodox authors to say this. Like I say, conservative Protestants. They're wrong. While it is true that the Old Testament laws are not laid out systematically in neat, separate categories, like a Western law book, nevertheless, distinctions can be found in both Testaments. In fact, there are passages that which are incomprehensible apart from certain distinctions. And here's our text for today. For example, 1 Samuel 15:22, we read, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" We find a similar passage in Hosea 6:6. "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." Burnt offerings and sacrifices were commanded by God. And thus we must not read such passages as an absolute dismissal of ceremonial rituals. They were still required. The temple still stood. They still had priests. They still had to approach God through the sacrifices. The point being made is that there are laws or requirements that must be obeyed before one offers sacrifices. There are moral requirements that must be habitually followed for covenant faithfulness in addition to ceremonial ordinances. In fact, moral duties are more important, for a lack of repentance and gross disobedience cannot be compensated by sacrifices and ceremonial rituals. What were the Jews continually guilty of throughout the Old Testament? Well, the Jews were living in gross immorality and believed that they could have a good covenant relationship with God simply by practicing the ceremonial external rituals. So a guy's committing adultery, and a guy's a thief, and a guy's cheating his workers, yet he goes to the temple and he offers sacrifices thinking he's okay. The modern equivalent would be the Roman Catholic person who goes to confession every week, yet during the week he's committing adultery and lying and stealing and so forth. Same thing. And I remember when I lived in Philadelphia, they were having a war in the mafia, and guys were getting killed right and left. They would have these beautiful Roman Catholic funerals for these guys who were murderers. The prophets strongly condemned such thinking as superstitious and extremely sinful. And these condemnations make no sense whatsoever if the Jews did not recognize the difference between laws of the ceremonial cultists and the laws that are moral in content. So there's a division right there. There's a distinction right there that had to be recognized by the Jews themselves. This point is further established by the fact that the strangers in the land, the foreigners or the sojourners, were required specifically to obey moral and judicial statutes in Israel, but were forbidden to directly participate in the ceremonial rituals. After listing several judicial laws that are moral in content, Jehovah says, Leviticus 24:22, "You shall have the same law for the stranger and for one from within your own country. For I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 24:22. After describing laws on sexual ethics that are part of the civil code, God says, this is Leviticus 18:26, "You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation, or any stranger who dwells among you." So the Jews did not have an attitude, well, yeah, we're not going to practice sodomy, we're not going to practice homosexuality, we're not going to practice bestiality, but you foreigners who are here to work our fields or to help us out build a building, you guys can do whatever you want, you're not a Jew. No, they had to obey the civil and moral laws of the nation. When it comes to social behavior or ethics or judicial requirements and punishments, social position, nationality, or ethnicity, or one's worldview or religion does not make any difference, either in ethical obligation or in the judgments meted out for committing crimes. So when Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham, stood up there and preached after the 9/11 disaster, which is a judgment of God, and said, whenever he quoted the Bible, he'd say, "Well, this is for you Christians." You know, in other words, it's not for you Muslims, it's not for you atheists. That's paganism. It's a pagan way of speaking. It all applies because it comes from God, and God is just. Everyone is in the same. It's the same before the law. True justice or equity does not discriminate in obligation or in application of sanctions. Doesn't matter what religion you are, doesn't matter what country you're from, it doesn't matter how old you are, it doesn't matter how rich you are, it doesn't matter any of those things. The law, whether judicial or moral, applies, unless it's ceremonial in content. This view of justice or equity was far different and superior, by the way, to the Hittites, the law of Hammurabi, and the Greeks, and the Romans. The Romans, for example, had a very different treatment of slaves than of citizens. You could torture a slave, you could beat him up, you could do all sorts of things to a slave, but you better not do that to a citizen. You get in trouble. That's not biblical law. Biblical law, everyone is equal before the law, from the slave to the rich man. Being a foreigner or an unbeliever does not exempt man from moral laws or judicial laws of general equity. This supports the theonomic position that judicial laws that are moral in content explicate the Ten Commandments and are still binding in the New Covenant era. Anyone familiar with New Testament ethics should immediately recognize that the judicial statutes listed in Leviticus 18 and 24 are moral in content and thus still apply today. The New Testament authors assume that the laws on incest, Leviticus 18:6 to 18, see 1 Corinthians 5:1 and following, adultery, Leviticus 18:20, Romans 2:22 and 13:9, and Galatians 5:19 and James 12, 11, see also Matthew 5:32 and following and 19:19. Homosexuality, Leviticus 18:22, see Romans 1:24 to 28 and 32, and 1 Corinthians 6:9 to 10, 1 Timothy 1:8 to 10, and Jude 7. Idolatry, Leviticus 18:26, 1 Corinthians 10:7 and following, Revelation 2:14, and blasphemy, Leviticus 24:11 and 16, see 1 Timothy 1:20 and James 2:7, still apply. So we'll go with Paul and Peter and Jesus Christ and the authors of the New Testament over the professors at Dallas Theological Seminary and the professors at Westminster Seminary East and the common modern view. The ceremonial laws, however, were off limits to foreigners unless they converted to the true religion and the males were circumcised. You could become a Jew. You could convert to the true God. In the institution of Passover, we read, Exodus 12:43, no foreigner shall eat it. Then in 12:48 of Exodus, we read, when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. Exodus 12:48, and that's a great passage, by the way, against kinism or modern Christian racism. Didn't matter whether you were African or where you were from. If you wanted to convert to the Lord, you could convert to the Lord and you could become a Jew. Civil laws applied to the foreigners, for they defined ethics, proper social behavior, crimes, and punishments. Ceremonial laws were distinctly religious in character. And I'm not denying that all law flows from one's worldview or religion, but they were distinctly religious in character, and they pointed to Christ and thus required faith. And the sign and seal of faith, circumcision. To obey a civil law, whether one believed in the true God or not, was necessary for a peaceful, just society. To participate in the ceremonial rituals that prefigured Christ and his work without faith in Jehovah and the one to come would be sinful and totally inappropriate. Do you see the difference? This is an Old Testament difference. So we see that clearly the Bible makes a distinction between civil, ceremonial, and moral laws. Moreover, the New Testament makes it very clear that some laws have been abrogated or set aside while others still apply. Paul in Galatians speaks of the law as a guard for the Jews, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed, Galatians 4:23. He also describes it as a tutor or schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. And of course, he's speaking of the Jews. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, 4:24-25. The laws of ceremony were restorative and pointed to Christ. Yet in a section on sanctification, in the same book, he speaks of several sins to avoid from the Old Testament moral law. Galatians 5:19-21. And even quotes a moral law from outside the Ten Commandments in 5:14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself, Leviticus 19:18. Ceremonial laws, they're abrogated. Moral laws continue. In Ephesians 2:14-15, Paul speaks of Christ's abrogation of the Mosaic ceremonial laws and the uniting of both Jews and Gentiles together in one church. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation. Some translations say partition. Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law and commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. All older commentators say that's talking about the ceremonial law. Some anti-theonomy articles that are modern try to apply that to this judicial law. For example, the Free Church in their 1997 report. No. I searched about 30 different commentaries. It all speaks about the ceremonial law. Yet in his section on sanctification, he appeals to Old Testament ethics and quotes from David and Zechariah's application of the moral law. Psalm 4:4 and Zechariah 8:16. See Ephesians 4:25-28. Now, what do the prophets do? The prophets apply the moral law of God to the people. Prophetic covenant lawsuit preaching. So when when Paul quotes from the Psalms or from the prophets to teach ethics, he's approving of the law that the prophets are preaching upon. You understand? And then the book of Hebrews would be incomprehensible without a distinction between laws that are ceremonial and laws that are moral. Paul speaks of the abrogation of the temple cultus, the Levitical priesthood, and animal sacrifices. noting that such things were only a copy and shadow of heavenly things. Read Hebrews 7:11 to 10:21. The distinction between ceremonial and moral is biblical and must be maintained. And of this issue, there's really not any disagreement among Reformed people. The issue of what civil laws are moral and continue and what are particular to Israel and thus are positive and temporary is more difficult and requires study to see what was universal, just and non-abrogated. And we'll deal with this when we get to it. While we embrace the threefold division of the Mosaic law into ceremonial, civil, or judicial, and moral laws, we must keep a few things in mind. First, as we have noted, these laws are not laid out in Scripture in a systematic form. Okay, we don't have neat, clean-cut categories as a modern Western author would do it. They're all mixed together. Therefore, one must study the laws carefully in light of the overall teaching in Scripture in order to categorize various laws and determine what is still binding. Okay, this approach, well, it's all removed except for what's repeated in the New Testament of dispensationalism is just extremely sloppy. Bestiality is not repeated in the New Testament. One must approach the law with a scalpel, not a chainsaw. One must presuppose continuity of standing laws unless there is clear evidence from New Testament that the laws have been fulfilled or set out of gear by Christ, his completed redemption, and the covenantal divorce and destruction of Israel. And by standing laws, I simply mean laws that were designed to be for everybody, not a special law that applied only to a unique situation. For example, go kill all the Canaanites. That applied to that one generation. Go clean out the land of the seven Canaanite tribes, which was typical of our preaching of the gospel throughout the whole planet Earth. Second, the manner of determining laws is rendered more difficult in that the civil category is broad and contains laws that would not be found in modern law codes. For example, there are a number of laws relating to poverty. But these laws do not have any civil sanctions. If you're going to define a law as pure and having something that has a civil sanction, a penalty, by the state, there are laws that don't fit neatly into the civil category at all. God promises that he will deal with such offenses personally. There are laws if you mistreat a blind person, if you mistreat a deaf person, or somebody who's crippled, if you're stingy and cheat the poor. There's no laws by the state against that. God says he's going to personally deal with you and judge you. In addition, there are laws dealing with the duty to love our neighbor, not to gossip, to help the handicapped or stray animal, that sound more like something that one would read in a New Testament epistle than in a law code. If one takes the popular modern position that only the Ten Commandments are moral, and we'll deal with that, Lord willing, later today, all such laws must be placed in the category of judicial law. In modern nations, judicial laws pertain to the administration of justice. The administration of justice presupposes courts, civil judges, and penalties enforced by the state. In Romans 13, Paul says that the civil magistrate carries the sword or the ability to enforce the law, punish criminals, and even impose a death penalty. In the biblical law code, however, there are non-ceremonial laws of love, kindness, and compassion, which are obviously moral and binding, that don't even have civil penalties. If they are not simply labeled as moral laws, but are classed as part of the judicial code, the judicial laws, one would have to conclude that the judicial laws dealt with Israel not simply as the covenanted state, but also as the visible church. And that's what makes things complicated. These laws that are not in the Ten Commandments, that are clearly for the whole state, for everybody, are they just purely moral, or are they moral/civil? So, that, you know, we've just scratched the surface on biblical law. But they're clearly moral. This important observation helps explain the Old Testament word Torah, which is often used for the whole law. Torah is much more than a legal code. For it includes the covenant between Jehovah and the people of God, as well as everything needed to establish and maintain the covenant relationship. Everything Israel was to know, believe, and do, as well as God's covenant promises, together with the covenant stipulations, the curses and the blessings, is Torah. Torah. And of course, if you're familiar with Judaism, modern Judaism, they have the law, the Torah. They have the writings, for example, the Psalms. And then they have the prophets. And Torah is the whole five books of Moses. It's the whole five books of Moses. So it's an all, the Torah is a constitutional document, an all-encompassing way of life, a covenant document between God and His people. When the Old Testament prophets preached against the sin, apostasy, delusion, and wickedness of Israel, they brought a covenant lawsuit against the people. In other words, God's law says to do this, 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 and this, and don't do this, 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 and this. And you're breaking that. That's what the preaching of the prophets is. And then, of course, that it's accompanied by threats. Repent, or you will be judged. As a covenant relational document, it contains many moral laws outside the Ten Commandments that are for personal sanctification and peace in their communities. Love your neighbor as yourself, which Jesus quoted on more than one occasion. They asked him, what are the two greatest laws? Love the Lord God with all your heart, mind, and soul, Deuteronomy 6, and love your neighbor as yourself, from Leviticus 18. Both of which are outside the Ten Commandments, both of which are obviously moral. While modern law codes are basically concerned with crime, punishment, and justice related to outward behavior, Torah is also concerned with love, internal heart obedience, having a proper attitude, placing others first, and sincerity. There's clearly much in the law that goes beyond a traditional concept of judicial law that is not ceremonial. The fact that what has been labeled judicial laws contains many laws that do not fit the modern definition of judicial has caused a number of scholars to abandon the threefold formulation of the law, including Christian Reconstructionist writers, especially the older writings. A number of Christian Reconstructionist writers have also rejected the separate category of judicial law. For example, James Jordan. He says this, quote, in the literature of Protestantism, it is assumed that the law of God comes in three categories, moral, judicial, and ceremonial. The criticism rightly shows that this category scheme is erroneous. What has been termed judicial law is not, in fact, a legal code, but rather a set of explanations of the moral law. And we'll see that's totally incorrect. There are laws that are clearly judicial that have penalties. Judicial penalties. William Einwechter says this. He agrees. Quote, it is important to understand that the civil laws of Israel do not constitute a third category of law. The civil laws are really a subset of the moral law. That's also, end of quote, that's also incorrect. There are civil laws that are not moral at all, that pertain only to Israel, that are purely positive. So that's clearly incorrect. Some theonomists would argue for two categories of law, moral laws and restorative, that is, ceremonial typical ordinances. Ruzistan Rushdieny was more cautious when he wrote this, quote, it is a serious error to say that the civil law was also abolished, but the moral law retained. What is the distinction between them? At most points, they cannot be distinguished. Murder, theft, and false witness are clearly civil as well as moral offenses. In almost every civil order, adultery and dishonoring parents has also been civil crimes. End of quote. That's from Institutes of Biblical Law. Rushdieny is much more cautious and much more biblical. I think that's a good statement. He knows that the civil and the moral law are not identical categories, but does not understand that the confession statement regarding the expiration of the judicial laws of Israel refers to them as a national code of law, not the moral laws within the code. And one of the reasons I wanted to do this study is You've got theonomists dealing with abuse, certain teachings on natural law that are more from the Enlightenment than the Puritans. So they're refuting things, and then people, and then you've got conservative Presbyterians criticizing theonomists for saying things when the theonomists are not even just, they're not discussing really the same things because they haven't carefully defined their categories. Greg Bonson, by the way, in his Theonomy and Christian Ethics, 1977, page 450, speaks about two categories, restorative and moral. By the time of the publication of No Other Standard in 1991, his view apparently was in line with traditional Presbyterian thought. He wrote, quote, "A category distinction is unmistakable in God's declaration, I desire a faithful love, not sacrifice," Hosea 6:6. "That same would make no sense whatsoever if Israel could not tell the difference between laws demanding sacrifice, which we call ceremonial, and laws demanding faithful love, which we call moral and civil. Or do we believe that the ancient Israelites lacked the mental acumen to catch the contrast between laws which bound Jews and Gentiles alike? For example, the death penalty for murder, Leviticus 24:21-22, and those which bound Jews but not Gentiles. For example, the prohibition of eating animals that died of themselves, Deuteronomy 14:21. Whether they use the various labels of moral, civil, and ceremonial as we do is beside the point." And I could have found another quote. There's another quote where he basically endorses the threefold division. So to say he does not endorse that is simply not good scholarship. So Rush Duty notes that the civil and moral law are not an identical category, but does not understand, he makes the mistake of assuming that the statement of the confession is abrogate, it speaks of a total abrogation of all judicial laws, and we looked at that last week very carefully and the week before. The confession is not contrary to theonomy at all. That a category of civil laws exists is easy to prove, and that several laws can be, that came with required penalties and judgments for offenders. And here's a really good quote from Gary North that I have as a footnote here. The Bible, quote, "The Bible does not distinguish between civil law and criminal law. All sins are crimes against God, for they break his law. All public sins must be restrained by one or more of God's covenantal agencies of government, family, church, and state. Certain public transgressions of God's law are specified as acts to be punished by the civil magistrate. In the modern world, we call these acts crimes. The King James Version uses the word crime only twice and crimes only twice. The civil government enforces biblical laws against such acts. The general guideline for designating a particular public act as a crime is this. If by failing to impose sanctions against certain specific public acts, the whole community would be subsequently threatened by God's non-civil sanctions, war, plague, and famine. Then the civil government becomes God-designated agency of enforcement. The civil government's primary function is to protect the community against the wrath of God by enforcing his laws against public acts that threaten the survival of the community." End of quote, Tools of Dominion 5:28. It's an excellent statement. People think, well, hey, we're not a Christian nation. We're a secular nation. We have sodomite marriage and we allow abortion. God's not going to judge us. That's for Israel. No, no, no. It's coming, folks. If we don't turn around, if we don't repent nationally, judgment is coming. And you better be ready. The judges at the gate that rendered verdicts in the local villages were not religious officials. Even though trials, witnesses, analysis, and verdicts were to be based and conducted on special revelation or biblical wisdom. Israel had a system of graduated courts and local rule by qualified men, that is, men who were supposed to meet certain biblical requirements, that issued civil penalties. For example, restitution. If you can't make restitution, you have to go into servitude for a period of time to pay it back. Some things had getting beat with rods. You lay down and you get beat. So you have civil penalties. You definitely have a judicial code. Excommunication, an ecclesiastical function, was not the same as execution by civil officials, even though the expression of being cut off from my people can refer to both. the function of civil officials and Levites were not interchangeable, although priests served as exegetes and advisors in higher courts. It would be very sinful for a king to intrude upon religious duties. And we read about a king who got leprosy by doing so. And priests did not have power over civil magistrates except to prophetically condemn sin and warn kings to repent. Priests didn't have the sword. They had separation of church and state in the Old Testament. But all were accountable directly to Jehovah and his law. Therefore, Theonomus, who dismissed the category of judicial laws because the expression has been abused and defined poorly, are in error and are simply muddying the waters. Judicial laws clearly exist, and those laws that were not peculiar to Israel, for example, laws relating to their borders or form of civil government, method of tax collection, laws designed to preserve the tribal names and borders, the specific lines of priests and Levites, the specific line of the Messiah, etc., are absolutely crucial for further defining and applying the general imperatives of the Ten Commandments to specific situations, specific applications within concrete situations. There were judicial laws that were purely peculiar to Israel. Levirate marriage, protecting the borders, protecting the line of the priesthood, protecting the line of the Levites, protecting the line of the Messiah. Laws designed to keep property within the family. After so many years, even if you were terrible, you'll see you were really bad with money. You were really bad with money. And you had to sell your land and go into slavery or something, servitude. At the end of the 50 years, the 49 years, you'd get your land back. Because they wanted to preserve the tribes, they wanted to preserve the family names, and they wanted to preserve property. None of that applies to us. That's all part of the judicial code. It's not moral. They are crucial not only civilly, that is the moral judicial laws, but also for church discipline, for they speak to the gravity of various offenses and teach us about proper restitution. We learn from the Old Testament that bestiality is worse than homosexuality, and homosexuality is worse than fornication. Restitution is necessary for a civil and ecclesiastical justice, and is a necessary aspect of repentance. Now, they don't require that today, do they? I mentioned last week a friend of mine who got ripped off $11,000 when I was staying in Tulsa, Oklahoma. The man was found guilty. He had to pay a $10,000 fine. He had to go to prison. My friend didn't get a penny. Not one penny. A refusal to impose set biblical sanctions for crimes by modern civil magistrates is a rejection of God-given justice for something that is not as righteous or just as biblical law. This is simply a matter of logic. If God tells us what a moral law is and defines it as a crime and then tells us what the proper penalty is to be just, to set aside what God has said and replace it with something lesser or more severe is to say, by implication, that God is unjust and I'm going to be more just than God. And that's the way modern Presbyterians think, and that's ludicrous. Now, given our observations about the threefold division of the law, the modern view that only the Ten Commandments are moral law is untenable. They are a summary of the moral law. Each commandment summarizes a broad area of ethical obligation, and throughout the Mosaic law, there are specific explications and applications of each commandment that are used for civil trials, personal sanctification, and the church as a community of saints. It's exactly the way they're treated in the Confession of Faith and the larger catechism. Johannes G. Voss explains, quote, "The Ten Commandments are not a complete statement in detail of the moral law, but rather a summary of the moral law. Rightly interpreted, they include every moral duty enjoined by God. However, the more detailed statements of God's will are needed for a right interpretation and application of the Ten Commandments. For example, the Eighth Commandment forbids stealing, but only by a study of other parts of the Bible can we learn that what stealing includes and frame a correct definition of it." End of quote. So when you say, well, the judicial law has been completely abrogated and we're only following the Ten Commandments, you're actually hurting how you interpret the Ten Commandments. To argue for a Ten Commandments only position and thus assert that everything else is abrogated is to deny the church and Christian civil magistrates an incredibly rich, detailed source of specific civil laws that are moral and many moral laws that are there simply for the church's edification. To say that only general principles can be sought gives modern civil magistrates a great deal of autonomy and that specifics can be ignored or modified at will while claiming to follow general principles. And we attack that. That's an irrational view. If God gives a law and he gives a penalty and the law and the penalty are moral and just, who are we to say it's abrogated and make up our own? The idea that we should apply specific penalties from Israel's civil laws to today, and we're only speaking of judicial laws that are moral in content, general equity, they're universal, they're moral, is viewed with horror by most modern conservative Presbyterians. And I'm telling you, once again, modern Presbyterianism is unfaithful to Scripture. I'm talking about conservatives, most conservatives. Modern Presbyterianism is unfaithful to the Confession of Faith and the larger Catechism. For example, the Free Church Report of Scotland, Report on Theonomy, mocks the idea of applying such penalties as supremely foolish and barbaric. Listen to this. And this is the way you hear all sorts of people speak about God's law. And remember, people, who wrote God's law? God did. Moses didn't make it up. God wrote it. Here's what it says. Quote, again, according to most theonomists, the state should apply the death penalty to a whole range of sins, including homosexuality, rape, fornication, apostasy, idolatry, and the striking or cursing of parents. Already, this tenet of theonomy has been highlighted in sensational form in a tabloid newspaper. The story was headlined, quote, in Scotland, a deacon wants to stone bad kids to death. But before we shake our heads and consider theonomy beneath their dignity to debate, there are several causes for concern. That's from page one of their report. End of quote. Well, there are a number of things to note regarding this obnoxious statement that's very, very inaccurate. First, it contains gross inaccuracies. No theonomist believes that fornication is a death penalty offense. Fornication is simply two unmarried people getting together and having sex. Well, the Old Testament has a law about that. And the law is they have to get married, and the man must pay a huge fine. It's about $35,000 in today's money. If the father doesn't like the guy and says, you're not marrying that guy, he still has to pay the fine, but he doesn't have to marry her. And once they're married, they can't get divorced. Moreover, only violent rape, which involves a form of kidnapping, is a death penalty offense. What we call date rape today is a serious crime, but it is not a death penalty offense. In addition, death for incorrigible children involves something far beyond a refusal to eat one's spinach or forgetting to take out the garbage. Any of you who watch crime shows see what it's about. You get a male or a female who tell the parents to blank blank and go out and they start committing crimes and taking drugs and they reject their parents' authority. Those are the kind of people we're talking about. We're not talking about a little kid who is giving the parents trouble about putting his toys away. Second, is the Free Church asserting that the penalties attached to the moral case laws are somehow unjust or beneath our dignity to even consider? That's what they're implying. Well, R.J. Rush, D. Gary North, and Greg Bonson did not make up these penalties. They were written by Jehovah himself. They're written by God. To disparage the penalties as unworthy of consideration and obviously absurd, which is exactly what they're doing, is to dishonor God, who not only gave his people these laws, but to declare them to be far superior to those of the Gentile nations and perfectly just. Once again, Deuteronomy 4:8. And what great nation is there that has such righteous such statutes and righteous judgments, that is, judgments that are just, as are in all this law which I set before you this day? And then S.R. Driver says, no other great nation possesses a body of law so righteous that is so conformable to the requirements of justice and right, and consequently so adapted to command the admiration of mankind at large as Israel has. That's from 1885. So we ask our conservative brothers, it's not just the Free Church. It's not simply the OPC and the PCA, the people in authority, the people that teach at their seminaries. It's a lot of people. We ask our conservative brothers who mock those who believe the penalties in the civil law are just, a few questions. Since God wrote the penalties, was he being unjust and too harsh? Because that's what they're implying. God was unjust and too harsh. If you believe that, why? Were the great Puritans and Presbyterians of the past, such as William Perkins, Cotton Mather, George Gillespie, Samuel Rutherford, David Dixon, James Ferguson, John Owen, James Durham, George Hutchison, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, John Brown of Lamphrey, Jeremiah Burroughs, Herbert Palmer, Alexander Shields, etc., fools for holding to the theonomic position? Because the theonomic position is taught by the Covenanters and all the original Presbyterians. Were they fools? Were they unjust as well? And then can you explain how laws that are defined by God himself as just, righteous, and equitable are unfair and no longer binding? So when you see people mock the wanting to use God's laws today, and people mock it all the time, they're mocking God. They're not mocking Greg Bonson and Rush Dooney. They didn't make up any new laws. They're mocking God who made up those laws. And that's a very serious sin. Well, we now come to the ceremonial law. That was all introductory to the threefold division. The ceremonial law. The ceremonial laws are God's positive precepts given to the Old Covenant people of God that typify Jesus Christ and his work of redemption, or teach principles of sanctification and separation from evil in symbolic form. And the Westminster Confession of Faith summary on this topic is excellent, and it teaches exactly what I just said. Quote, besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give the people of Israel, as a church under age, ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. All ceremonial laws are now abrogated under the New Testament. That's 19:3. The word ceremonial is used because most of these laws are concerned with worship and sacred things. The temple cultus, for example. They refer to the sacrificial rituals, the temple cultus, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the Levitical holy days, that is the feast days, the temple, the music, the utensils, circumcision, incense, ritual washings, and so on. Because no one can be reconciled to God or approach him in fellowship, a covenantal relationship, or worship apart from Jesus Christ, his person and his work, his person, his office, and his work, the Jews needed such laws to point them to Christ. They needed a schoolmaster. They needed a guardian. They were a church in immaturity. They needed these laws. They strengthened the faith of the Jews in the coming Messiah by typifying him, his sacrificial death, and the work of sanctification that would flow from his work. The sacrifices of the Old Testament did not really remove sin, but pointed to the one who really could remove sin and guilt. And for proof of that, when you get a chance, read Hebrews 10:4 and 9:11-14. They were directed to the people of Israel. They were restorative, for they reflected God's mercy and salvation. They were anticipatory, for they looked ahead to the perfect final salvation wrought by the Messiah. They were established solely on God's authority. And this is the difference between a moral law and a positive law. A moral law, and there's two types of moral laws. We'll get to this when we get to the moral law. But there's moral laws that are based on God's nature and character. Okay, God cannot lie. We shouldn't lie. God's faithful. We must be faithful, etc. Based on God's nature and character. Those are eternal because they're based on God's nature and character. There are laws that are positive that are based solely on God's authority. And that's what the ceremonial law is. You know, God could have, he designed what animals we should sacrifice, clean animals. He defined what a clean animal is. But it's not based, there's nothing intrinsically better about a lamb or a goat over a pig. God could have made the unclean animals clean and the clean animals unclean if he wanted to. Because it's arbitrary. It's based solely on his authority. They were established solely on God's authority and thus were positive. God calls them the law of commandments and ordinances, Ephesians 2:15. Because they were sanctioned only by the will of God. In other words, they were not rooted in God's nature and character like the Ten Commandments, but are founded only upon the fact that God commanded them. Just like in the tree of the forbidden fruit. There was nothing intrinsically about that fruit that was bad. God simply chose it as an arbitrary commandment to test Adam and Eve. Don't eat of this tree here, this one tree here. Don't eat that fruit. You can eat all the other trees, but don't eat this tree. Was the fruit poisonous? No. Was the fruit automatically going to cause them to fall? No. It was God's commandment. It was positive. He decided what animals were clean. That the clean blood of a perfect specimen would represent Christ. And that the animals had to be slain without any bones being broken. The lesson they teach is everlasting. But the method is temporary and arbitrary. They teach an eternal lesson. But the actual law is abrogated. The author of Hebrews calls them carnal or fleshly commandments, Hebrews 7:16, or carnal or fleshly ordinances, Hebrews 9:10. Because they are external in nature as ordinances, as symbols, and they deal with the things that are passing away. The temple and its ordinances are earthly and carnal, for they belong to the temporary aspects of the Mosaic economy. They are visible ordinances that pointed to people in immaturity to eternal spiritual realities. Just think, for example, incense. They burn incense. It's a symbol of prayer. They need to pray. The smoke ascends up to God. It's burnt in the sanctuary. It's a special incense appointed by God. Well, that teaches us that we need to pray. But we don't burn incense today. They had all sorts of ceremonies that pointed to truths, but the ceremonies themselves were positive. They had a built-in obsolescence, for once the reality came, they immediately became obsolete. They were temporary. For as types and shadows, they could not really remove the guilt of sin and bring perfection. And then I'll read a quote from A.A. Hodge, and then we'll take a little break and come back. A.A. Hodge writes this. Quote, that the ceremonial law introduced by Moses was typical of Christ and his work as taught throughout the New Testament, especially in the Epistle of the Hebrews. It is declared to be a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. The tabernacle and its services were patterns of things in the heaven and figures, antitypes of the true tabernacle into which Christ has now entered for us. Colossians 2:17, Hebrews 9:23 and 24. Christ is said to have effected our salvation by offering himself as a sacrifice and by acting as our high priest. Ephesians 5:2, Hebrews 9:11 and 12, 26:28, Hebrews 13:11 and 12. That the coming of Christ is superseded and forever done away with the ceremonial law is also evident from the fact just stated that ceremonies were types of him. That they were the shadows of which he was the substance. Their whole purpose and design were evidently discharged as soon as his real work of satisfaction was accomplished. And therefore, it is not only a truth taught in Scripture, Hebrews 10:1-14, Colossians 2:14-17, Ephesians 2:15-16, but an undeniable historical fact that the priestly work of Christ immediately and definitely superseded the work of the Levitical priest. The instant of Christ's death, the veil separating the throne of God from the approach of men was rent in twain from top to the bottom, Matthew 27:50-51. Thus throwing the way open to all and dispensing with priests and their ceremonies forever. End of quote. And not only that, and we'll mention this, we'll take a break and come back and keep discussing this. I'll continue church history, Lord willing, next week. But what did Christ do? He prophesied the coming destruction of the temple system. The temple was burnt to the ground. The stones were pulled apart so they could get the gold out that melted when they burned the temple. And it's never been rebuilt to this very day. And the Jews do not sacrifice animals. They don't even attempt to fulfill the ceremonial temple cultus at all. But we'll continue this next week. And we're having some technical difficulties, so the second sermon will have to wait till next week as well. Let's pray. Father, give you thanks, Lord, for your law. It is indeed holy, just, and righteous. It's based on your nature and character and your authority. We thank you so much for it. We ask, Lord, that you would bend our hearts and minds, that we would walk according to it, enlighten our minds to understand it, bend our hearts to obey it, that we may be pleasing in your Christ and be more and more conformed to the image of Christ, your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.